Genesis 50, the last chapter. I did it in about a year or two. So some people that know me a little bit longer than some of you know, that's quite a task, quite an accomplishment. Well, Jacob, and it's been a few weeks, we've had some special things, but Jacob has, in chapter 49, blessed his sons, and he's finished his race, right? He climbs into bed, and he breathes his last, and he's with the Lord. And while much of the story of Genesis revolves around Abraham and Isaac and then Jacob, it does not end in chapter 49. It doesn't end with his death. With Jacob's passing, there is a continuance, a new beginning of sorts in chapter 50, because now the brothers have to figure out where to go from here. And you know, it's very interesting to see where that question takes them. Where do we go from here? I mean, will they fall apart? Will they go back to squabbling? Or will they trust the Lord and pass their faith on to the next generation like Jacob did to them? And so as we come to the end of the beginning, remember Genesis is a book of beginnings and instruction. As we come to the end of the beginning, may the Lord challenge us with these very same questions in order that we might find ourselves right where he wants to be in this long link of faith. That we have a place in there. That just like they have their place, we have a place too. And that we would find ourselves right where God wants us to be so we can pass it on as well. So, chapter 50, verse 1. Joseph fell upon his father's face, wept upon him, and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. So here we come to Jacob, the beginning processes of his burial. Joseph, heart is broken. Wonderful time of 17 years with his father. I think it's actually more than that. But a beautiful time with his father and his family. But now his father has died. After having spent those last moments saying goodbye, he commands his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So Joseph has Jacob mummified. Now, Egyptian embalmers were a priestly social class held in very high honor for their skill. These guys were you might have bankers or lawyers or whatever. They were right up there, you know, as far as their status in society. So shortly after death, they would go through this embalming process. They would remove the brain through the nostrils, then the intestines, not through the nostrils. They would then fill those empty cavities with aromatics and spices. Then the vital organs would be heated until they were hardened so they could be intactly removed. They'd be placed in jars that would be placed around the coffin or the casket. The body would then be tanned and wrapped in linens. And that would conclude the process. It took about 40 days. And at that time, they felt like it would be preserved. Now, of course, the Egyptians did that because they believed that you would need all that stuff on your next journey. For Joseph, it was just, that's how you did burials. That's how he'd done burials since he had been, in Egypt. So that's what he did for his father. And so it says in verse 3, and 40 days were fulfilled for him, the 40 days to embalm him. And it's, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians then mourned him a total of 70 days, or 70 days. A score is 20. So the total time of the mourning was 70 days. High-ranking officials in Egypt were mourned for 30 days after their embalming, which shows us then just the high esteem given to Joseph still by the Egyptians. The famine's over. I mean, Joseph's not really doing anything uniquely special as a government official that we know about, but he's still held in very high esteem that they would mourn his father as if he was a high-ranking Egyptian official. And so it says, when the days of verse 4 of his mourning were past, that Joseph spoke unto the house of Pharaoh, or the attendants of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying this, my father made me swear, saying, lo, I am dying. In my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me go up, I pray you, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father, according as he has made you to swear. Now, the reason Joseph couldn't appear before Pharaoh, it's not that things had changed, but due to Joseph being in mourning, which means he wouldn't have shaved, and he would not have bathed during that time. Therefore, he would be unfit to approach Pharaoh. Now, you might be thinking that's gross. You have to realize that most people didn't do that with much frequency back then. The shaving in particular was not something that was common. So the shaving and the bathing, it was not like all of a sudden Joseph's walking around looking like the stinky kid, you know, from Charlie Brown or something like that. He would be kind of more normal. The reason, of course, this is a problem is because the Egyptians, they don't like dirt. They don't like being dirty. So the Pharaoh, who would go through all his ritual daily cleansings, nothing dirty could come in his presence. So Joseph had to come to the attendants to get permission. They bring it to Pharaoh. He tells him about, you know, the promise that he made to his dad. And Pharaoh says, keep your promise. Joseph, go for it. So Joseph, verse 7, went up to bury his father. But notice this. And with him went up, it says, all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph and his brothers and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. Now, the trip to Canaan was over 300 miles. The Egyptian group followed them as far as the border of Egypt and Canaan, where they held a final mourning before the sons would take the body into Canaan for burial. Verse 10. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which just means that the border there of the Jordan. So they come to the edge of the promised land or Canaan. And it says there that they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father for 7 days. So 7 days in this place, they mourned his dad yet again. And this was the last shot for the Egyptians to join in the mourning. And so it says, when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, wow, this guy must have been important. This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore, the name of it was now changed to Abel Mizraim, or the mourning of Egypt, which is, Mizraim is another name for Egypt, which is beyond Jordan. And so they hold this mourning, and then the sons, verse 12, go into the land, leave the Egyptians behind. That would have been kind of threatening to see all these chariots and all these individuals come into the Canaanites land. That would have not been a good idea, politically speaking. And so his sons did unto him according as he commanded him, for his sons carried him. Notice not all the others. His sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for possession of a burying place of Ephron, or from Ephron, the Hittite. And it was before Mamre, or that big oak tree that Abraham lived under a lot. And so Joseph returned unto Egypt, he and his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father after that he had buried his father. And thus Jacob, his body joins the body of his wife Leah in burial, as well as all the other patriarchs. This tiny little field with a tiny little cave, I imagine, which seemed so inconsequential, probably catching the attention of no one of importance. But it served as a marker of faith that all the land belonged to them by God's promise, and would belong to their descendants someday in the future. It's interesting because when you look at God's promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did any of them ever see its full fulfillment? Nope. In fact, if you flip over to Hebrews 11, and you might want to keep a finger there because we're going to go back there again later on. But Hebrews 11, and I know I've read these verses a lot in Genesis, so they're probably familiar to you by now, but Hebrews 11:13, it talks about this in verses 13 through 16 of Hebrews 11. In verse 13 of Hebrews 11, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You know what? If it doesn't happen, it's okay. This world's not my home. God will bring it to pass in his time. For they that say such things declare plainly that they do seek a land, a homeland, a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out of, they might have had opportunity to go back, to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Listen, they didn't see it on this side, but they saw something far grander on the other side. And you know, you may not see your dreams come true. You may not even see some of the things that God puts on your heart actually come to pass in your lifetime. But maybe your faithfulness will result in others enjoying its benefits. And isn't that worth it? aren't we seeking something beyond ourselves anyway? And isn't our heavenly reward for faithfulness what we're really going for, right? That's the one that's going to last forever. Well, the burial's done. Joseph and the brothers return home. But in verse 15, we find that a problem arises as they got to figure out what to do without dad around anymore. And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us, and he will certainly requite us of all the evil which we did unto him." Now, the word there saw, when they saw their father was dead, it's not like, you know, they all of a sudden buried him and thought, oh, he's dead. The word there means to understand, the comprehension, the reality started to sink in. Can you imagine? I mean, it's a 300-mile trip home, and now dad's not with you anymore. There's no connection anymore. It's just you and Joseph. And when the reality sunk in that life was going to go on without dad being around, some of the old patterns crept back up. It mentions here they thought, peradventure, Joseph will hate us. Now, peradventure, the Hebrew word there, is not normally translated. It's not normally a word. It's usually a marker to describe intense emotion or deep thought. And so before we hammer the brothers, I want you to just kind of picture in your mind what might have been going on in this situation. I mean, you're heading back to Egypt. It's a long trip. 300 miles has taken at least a couple of weeks. And as you're doing that, you're looking around, and what do you see? A massive amount of Egyptian dignitaries, very powerful dignitaries. You see Joseph surrounded by all of these dignitaries. You're leaving behind the land that you've always known, and you're walking into his seat of power. And not only that, but from the reaction we see from Joseph in contrast to his brothers, you see your brother is very sad and he's mourning. And I imagine the question probably popped into somebody's head. What if he becomes bitter for all those lost years with dad? Instead of, you know, thinking about, wow, thanks God for all the years I had with dad, what if he looks back and he starts to get angry about the years that could have been? And what if that bitterness turns to the source of those lost years, which would be who? Them. As they are marching back to Egypt, they would be 100% powerless to stop him from doing whatever he wanted to do with them. And so someone decides to bring up the point, what happens if he all of a sudden turns on us? The word there, hate us, means what if he's holding a grudge? What if he's holding a grudge? And then from there it goes to now, he will certainly requite us or pay us back. And it's actually, the word is there twice in the Hebrew, which means it's doubled for intensity. The more they contemplated it, the more they voiced it and discussed it with each other, the more real the possibility became, until it was a certainty that he is going to pay us back for all the evil that we have done to him. And as we'll see in a moment, those fears are completely unwarranted. They're going to break Joseph's heart when they come to him about this worry they have. So the question we have to ask then is, well, where did the brothers go wrong? Well, the brothers had three areas where they failed. Number one, they had unresolved guilt. Oh, Joseph had forgiven them, but it's pretty clear here that they never fully received God's forgiveness for their actions. Whether they asked or not, and whether God did or not, we don't know, because we don't have insight into that. But they have not received it yet. They are still walking around with this guilt. And unresolved guilt is one of the most dangerous things a Christian can face, because the enemy uses it to put some very ugly ideas into our heads. We feel dirty and unforgiven still, and so what do we do? We project that attitude onto those we wronged, thinking they see us in that same way of disgust. That they look at us as dirty, that they see us as evil, that they are thinking about us when they see us of that evil thing that we did to them. You know, a large amount of marital arguments could be avoided if we simply didn't project our own feelings of guilt upon our spouse. Hey, sweetie, did you take the trash out? Oh. The trash again, huh? Really? What are you talking about? Oh, I know what you're talking about. That time I forgot to take the trash out twice in a row, and we had worms all over on the side of the road. You're still angry about that, aren't you? I just asked you if you took the trash out. No, you didn't! And then you're in this dumb argument. You know, you feel guilty. You have unresolved guilt, and you project it onto them, and they make a comment, and you're ready to rumble. We assume our spouse or our friend or coworker is perpetually angry with us, and any critical comment is rooted in those hostile feelings they have towards us, which the reality is that's just how we feel about ourselves. Which then leads to the second problem. Not only did they have unresolved guilt, but they assumed the worst about Joseph. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 verse 7 has been a rule of thumb in my life when it comes to other people. It's a very simple verse. It says this: love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. In other words, love believes the best about someone. As Christians, we're to love one another. We're to love others. And that means thinking the best about them, not the worst. Let me ask you a question. Doesn't it hurt you when someone assumes the worst about you? Oh, it stings. You know, you might plan all this thing, or you get this thing together, and then you ask a question and it just happens to catch them at the wrong moment and they just snap back at you and you've been mad at me all day. And you're like, whoa, no, I'm actually planning something cool. Don't ruin it. You know? But then, now we're hurt too. Don't you want others to think that you intend the best for them? See, love extends that mindset to others as well. So they assume the worst about Joseph, that he was out to get them, when that was not the case at all. Which brings us to their third area of failure. And this is a big one, guys. They chose to trust their undisciplined assumptions about the unknown rather than act upon what was known. Do you hear that? They chose to trust their undisciplined assumptions about the unknown rather than act based upon what was known. Let me ask you a question. Joseph's treatment of them up to this point, which is reality, should have overruled their fears of what he might do, the area of unreality. Had Joseph ever given them any indication that he held a grudge? Nope, not in the least. Had he ever mistreated them prior to this? Nope. Numerous times Joseph could have killed them or enslaved them, but he'd shown them kindness and forgiveness entirely. We often make this mistake with God. People say it's hard to trust God, but is it or should it be? What reason has God given us to make it difficult to trust him? Has he failed us? Did you catch him in a lie? Has he shown himself to be incapable of doing what he said he would do? No, trusting God should be easy based on that criteria of reality. But see, we give more credence to our own internal musings than God's promise. We give more credence to our own internal assumptions about the unknown rather than look back at God's faithfulness time and time again. And you know, wasn't this where the problem of sin started in the garden? Half God really said? Does God really want you to be happy? See, Satan questioned God's faithfulness, God's goodness, God's honesty, God's mindset toward them, that he wanted good for them. And Eve decided that God really didn't want what was best for her. And she ate the fruit and then gave to Adam, and he disobeyed. This is why Proverbs 3:5-6 says what it says. Think about it. In light of what we just studied, think about it for a moment. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on what? How does that work? Our own understanding, our own assumptions, our own reasonings. But instead, do what? In all your ways, acknowledge him. Take him into the account. Bring him into the equation. And he'll what? He'll direct your paths and make them straight. Right? That's what we're supposed to do. Trust in him with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. That's going to get you in trouble. In our dealings with God and others, I have found Philippians 4:8. To be a very good rule book for our thought life. What does it say? You know it. Whatsoever things are. I got to get there first. I don't know what it says. Just kidding. Whatsoever things are true, right? Whatsoever things are honest. Whatsoever things are just. Whatsoever things are pure. Whatsoever things are lovely. Whatsoever things are of good report. If there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think on these things. That's a command. You can think on that. If it doesn't fall into that category, those categories, guess what? It is off limits for your mind. Simple. You know, Bev, because I'm like the brothers. She's more like Joseph. But you know, I will assume the worst at times, or I think she's mad at me or whatever, and she'll ask me the question. She goes, "Is what you're thinking about me true right now?" Man, you get no, but it probably is. Right? Because we think we know. What pride, what arrogance in there. I don't know what's in her heart. I don't know what she's thinking about. And if she tells me, says, I'm not angry with you, I'm not frustrated by you, then what am I supposed to do? Whatsoever things are true. That's what she's told me. So if I decide in my arrogance, I'm going to say, no, I know she's really mad. Now I'm thinking on whatsoever things are false. And now I'm in trouble. Because I've gone outside the boundaries of where God has allowed this little thing to go. God has given us a very clear rule book for our thought life. And if we obey it, we will be protected from making painful mistakes like the brothers do. Verse 16. So they sent a messenger unto Joseph saying, your father did command before he died saying, so shall you say unto Joseph. Forgive, I pray you now, the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did it unto you evil. And now we pray you, forgive the trespass of your servant. Do what dad told you to do, the servants of the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And look at what Joseph does. What happens when he hears this? Breaks his heart. And Joseph wept when they spoke unto him. Now we have no record of Jacob telling the sons to do this. It doesn't make sense that he would do so and then not tell Joseph. Hey, make sure you don't hold a grudge against these guys, Joseph. I know they got issues, but you know what? They're still your brothers. You need to forgive them. We can't be absolutely sure they are lying, but the evidence leans toward the fact they're making this up. And see, this is a problem with assuming the worst about somebody and trusting your own assumptions over what the person really says and has really done. We take things into our own hands and often respond with sinful behavior. Even if they have done wrong, even if what you have perceived to be true is true, we are commanded by God to overcome evil with good. Romans 12:21, right? Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. The word overcome there is a command. It's in the imperative. Love one another. There's no difference. Overcome evil with good. Whether it's perceived or real, the evil. Because when we don't, all we do is cause more emotional pain. The word here for wept, it's not the blubbering or sobbing, but it's that welling up of the tears in the eyes as one is trying to hold back the emotions of pain you're experiencing. You ever had that happen where someone really hurts you and you look at them and you're trying to hold it back because you think all this pain, if I let it come gushing out right now, it's not going to be good. And the tears start to well up and you're trying to hold restraint and respond properly, but you're so hurt and that emotion is so strong. That's what Joseph is feeling right now. Their actions deeply wounded Joseph. And it would have been very easy for him to lash back at them for their horrible thoughts toward him. How dare you? But Joseph's character holds firm. And he puts a sharp stop to the crisis by not repaying evil for evil. Verse 18. His brothers also, after they send the messenger, then they come. And it says, they fell down before his face and said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? Joseph, what a man of character. I don't know if I could have done that. I'd be like, you know what? Get out. Get out. I'm done here. You sell me as a slave? I take care of you. All I've ever done is be good to you. And now you think dad's dead. And I'm all of a sudden you turn into, whatever. Get out. He doesn't say get out. He says, fear not. Joseph gets right to the heart of their problem. He doesn't chasten them for thinking the worst about him. He addresses their unreality with reality by telling them that their fears are completely unwarranted. Fear not. And you know what, guys? Any relationship, whether it be marriage, family, or friends, is based upon giving and not receiving. And when you decide to stop giving because you're not receiving, Joseph could have done that here, but he didn't. When you decide to stop giving because you're not receiving, it begins a downward spiral that we keep passing the buck of doing the right thing to the other person. Oh, really? Well, blah, 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 blah. Your turn. I'm not doing the right thing. I'm going to lash out back at you. And that's what we keep doing. You do the right thing. No, you do the right thing. No, you do the right thing. I don't want to do the right thing. You hurt me. Well, you hurt me. And if you continue that downward spiral over and over again, Some of you have been there. Most of us, if you've been married, have been there at one point in time. The sad truth is that it could all be stopped at one moment by one person refusing to perpetuate the spiral. No, you can't move forward until both people are working on the relationship. I get that. But you can stop moving backwards. And you can give the other person their best shot at joining you in doing the right thing when you do the right thing, even though they don't deserve it. You know, love is about laying down my perceived rights and being unconditionally devoted to the other person. You know who taught us that? Jesus. He said, I love you. Nothing's going to stop me. I'll become a man. I'll do what I have to do. I'll come die for you. None of you want to step up to the plate. I'll come die for you. I'll come live for you. I'll take your place. I will give even though you're still sinning against me. That's what the Lord did with us. Joseph couldn't, he says, fear not. He just says, for am I in the place of God? Literally it means, have I succeeded God? Did God get voted out? You know, and now I'm on the throne. What Joseph is stating this, he says, guys, I'm a submitted man. I'm not going to go free will on my own as act as if I'm God and decide the fate of my brothers. You know, that's a great mindset to have towards others when they've wronged us. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 12, right? Don't take vengeance, right? But let it pass. Step out of the way and let God do the vengeance thing. That's his gig, not mine. But you treat your enemy good. You overcome evil with good. And yet, there's something else I think that Joseph is conveying when he says this. For have I succeeded God? Because then he says in verse 20, but as for you, well, as for you, I'm submitted to God. But your actions today show that clearly that you aren't. And it's possible you guys have never dealt with the evil you did in the past. He goes, listen, as for you, you thought evil against me. That was your plan. But God meant it to good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. When we talk about overcoming evil with good, I think some Christians think that that means being a doormat for Jesus. Particularly in marriage, when we have one partner that's, you know, much more open to change and repentance and doing things the right way than the other one is. Sometimes you tell them and say, well, listen, hey, whether they're doing their part or not, you do your part. And you think, that's not fair. Well, of course, life's not fair. I don't have that discussion tonight. But we try to explain that, you know, listen, you do it as unto the Lord because you're being obedient to him, not just to do the right thing for your spouse. And it could very easily think, so you tell me I'm supposed to just be a doormat, just be treated wrongly my whole life? Listen, I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. I think it's possible to respond in kindness and gentleness, but still confront someone's wrong behavior like Joseph does here. He says, listen, guys. And he doesn't confront them first. He allays their fears first. He says, don't be afraid. I don't think I'm God. I'm submitted to God. But then he turns to him and he says, but what about you guys? This thing that you've done, have you ever dealt with it? Because here's how I see it. Yes, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. God planned or devised to do something with the evil that you planned. One translator said, but God turned it to good. Their actions weren't good, but God took their evil actions and turned it into something good. And I think he tells them, I'm not sure you've ever come to that place of recognizing that. I'm not sure you've ever come to the place of receiving God's forgiveness where you can be okay with that. He confronts their wrong behavior. So I think we can do that. Bound up in this statement is something beautiful. That even though there are evil things formed against us, God can turn it to good. Isn't that our promise from Romans 8:28? And we know that all things, what? They work together for the good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purposes. Well, verse 21. Now therefore, fear you not. Let it go. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and he spoke kindly unto them. You want to know what overcoming evil with good looks like? Right there. You ever have someone treating you evil? Go right here and say, okay, God, I'm going to speak kindly unto them. No matter how hard it is to force those words out. Trust me, you may not change them right away. Might not change them ever. But you know in your heart you reflected Christ because that's how he speaks to us. You know, they didn't deserve this treatment, but it was what they needed right now. And so Joseph took that pain, gave it to the Lord, and met them at their need. Well, verse 22, come to the very end. Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived for 110 years, much less than Jacob, his father. But he saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh. They were brought up upon Joseph's knees. So he had a beautiful life, got to see his kids and his, grandkids and great-grandkids. But finally, verse 24, Joseph said unto his brethren, I am dying. We normally think of death as an end, sometimes maybe even the end if it's someone who is very close to you. But Joseph is about to remind them it isn't. See, there are others who will live beyond him. There are others who will live beyond us. The ultimate question of our lives, of course, is whether or not we know Jesus. But a second important question is, what impact did I leave on those I interacted with? It's only two things you can take to heaven with you, right? Your relationship with the Lord and some of the people that you interact with. So that's an important question to ask. What kind of impact did I leave on those I interacted with? You know, when we look at the book of Genesis, as it starts off and begins, where does it begin? No death, right? No death. But then Adam sinned and the universe changed. And from that moment forward, as we saw this morning in Romans, death reigned. And so from a certain standpoint, Genesis could actually be seen as the beginning of the end, right? This is where it all started to go downhill. This is where it all began. Because unless your name is Enoch, your story ends the same as every single one of these guys in Genesis. Quote, and he died. So when we look back at Genesis, we look at our time here, it can be very easy to see it as the beginning of failure, the beginning of wickedness, the beginning of mankind's destruction. And yet I think Joseph at the end of his life shows us something very different. He speaks of continued life. We'll see it in a moment. Of God's plan. Of the perpetuation of faith and of redemption. And as such, I don't look back at 50 chapters of Genesis and see the beginning of the end for mankind. But I just look at it as the end of the beginning of what God does in his love for mankind. It's a start, not a finish. A beginning, not an end. And this is our message that we must pass on. This is the impact that we must leave with our lives. That God so loved the world that he didn't leave us to our own destruction. That he intervened and he's not finished with us. And Joseph left that legacy to those who remained after him by doing two things. Reminding them of God's plan and proving his own faith in it. Here we go. He says to his brothers, I'm dying. God shall surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel saying, God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from here. Joseph leaves a legacy not of death, but of faith, of life. He starts off, and the first thing he says is, God will surely visit you. Again, doubled for intensity. This is important. God is not aloof. He will keep his promise. And what was it? To bring them into the promised land. And to prove to his brothers that he believed this with all his heart, he made them promise to bury him in the promised land when God finally did visit them, just like his dad Jacob did. You ain't gonna leave my bones here in this place. This is not my home. Yeah, I spent most of my life here, but it's not my home. And whenever the Lord visits you, you make sure wherever my coffin is, you pick it up and you take it with you. Because my bones belong in God's promise, not here. Turn back over to Hebrews 11. Because here's a crazy thing. We look through at all these women and men of faith. I think out of all the things that you could look at Joseph's life to talk about where he exercised great faith in the Lord, Hebrews 11:22 says these are Joseph's two acts of great faith. These are the things we're going to remember his life by. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and he gave commandment concerning his bones. The two things he did right here in Genesis 50. These two things. That's so crazy. I would have thought God would have brought up keeping his eyes on the Lord during all the bad times, like when he got arrested and was thrown in jail unjustly, or maybe when he was sold as a slave, or maybe when he clung to God's promise when he was in the jail and the two guys forgot him and he had translated Pharaoh's dreams. No, these two things. And you know what that shows me? That living for the Lord today is of what's of utmost importance to him. Not what I did 10 years ago, good or bad. You know, living in guilt is just as dangerous as resting on your past victories with God. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. You hear that? We often quote that verse, today is the day of salvation, from 2 Corinthians something. I want to say 6. We often quote that verse concerning the lost. But that's not who it's written to. Read the context. I want to say it's 6. It's written to the saved. To encourage us to live in the grace that God's given to us already. To walk worthy of our calling right now. Today is the day to trust the Lord to rescue me again. To rest in Him and His finished work. So the question is, are you? Are you look back and you see a life of sin and disappointment, and does that hold you back from walking with God now? Or do you look back and think, ah, those were the glory days. I wish I could return to those. Or is right now the moment where you are more in love with Jesus than you have ever been? But you know what? It also shows me how much it means to God when we trust Him instead of what we see. Because in reality, Joseph and his family were the farthest the family had ever been from seeing God's promise realized, weren't they? They're not even in the same country right now. But Joseph chose to believe what God said rather than what he saw. And I believe that touched the father's heart. For Joseph to make that declaration, I wonder if there was applause in heaven. They thought, man, I can't wait till this guy gets here. He has trusted me to the very end. Well, verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him just like his father, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And thus that concludes our study of the book of Genesis. But you know what? We can't conclude our study of the book of Genesis without remembering the context of the writing of Genesis. It's not when these guys are alive. These guys are long dead by the time this is being orated to the people of Israel. Remember, Moses is at Mount Sinai telling tens of thousands of people where they came from and why they're here now. Do you know, I wonder what it was like for the men who carried Joseph's coffin every day to finally find out why as Moses finishes the story. Can you imagine what it was like when they woke up the next day and they picked that thing up? I wonder if they lifted it with a bit more purpose. We're going to get you there, Joseph. God's going to finish what he started. See, as he tells this story, it's to a people who are thinking, where are we going? Where are we headed? Who is this God that's brought us out with a mighty arm and an outstretched hand and done these mighty miracles? They didn't know him for 400 years. They just lived under that Egyptian slavery. They didn't know him. Moses is revealed. All these amazing things. I wonder if those guys grabbed that coffin and thought to themselves, we're the next link. We have to pass it on. We have to get him there, and we've got to pass it on. That if Joseph believed God, and here we are, and God did visit us, and now his bones are with us, well, then I guess we can trust him to finish the task, right? Of course, the other option is to what? Choose to disbelieve. And then faith, the story ends with them. As we move on from Genesis to Exodus, Genesis is a beginning. We'll find that sometimes God's people carry that torch, and sometimes they don't. Sometimes they pass it on, sometimes they don't. But for every person of every generation, the same question is posed that the foundation that Genesis lays for us. Will we see our lives as an end and live to preserve it to the maximum fulfillment until it's over? Just live for self. Or will we see our lives as part of God's continuing work of redemption? A beginning, not an end, but a beginning. in order that we might share it with others? It's a good question, isn't it? Whatever your answer, I want to encourage you tonight. Make it your goal from this moment forward to trust God, to live for Him, because then we won't have wasted 50 chapters of our time. Only then can we really look and say, I'm ready to move on to Exodus. I want this to be a marker in my life that I'm not looking at all the things that I face as an end. You know what? I've got a job to do. I'm a link in the chain. I want my link to be strong, so that when we move on to Exodus, we move on with that foundation that God can build on top of it, and we can continue to grow and mature. Amen? Let's all stand. As the team comes forward to close us out, will you join me in prayer? It's always a unique time, Lord, when we finish a book. We've just kind of sat with you for a while, and Lord, we saw the wonder of creation. We saw the horror of the flood. We saw your grace in choosing Abraham and then Isaac, and a lot more grace when we saw you choose Jacob. And Lord, now we've come to an ending. But Lord, we want it to be a beginning. We don't want these 50 chapters, the last year that we've gathered together, to be a time where we just filled our heads with knowledge or we learned a little bit more about Genesis. But Lord, we really want it to kickstart, to be, Lord, a place that we can build on top of. Lord, we give ourselves to you. We want to be that strong link in the chain. We want to do our part, and we want to pass it on. So, Lord, we surrender our lives to you. Take them, Lord. Lord, they're weak. They're like Abraham. They doubt. They worry. They take things in their own hands. Lord, they're like Isaac. We just lose sight sometimes. Lord, they're like Jacob. We do things our own way. We run. We fight with you. But Lord, just like in all their cases, you brought them around. You finished the work that you started. Lord, here we are. Take us. Teach us to trust you. Teach us to follow you. Teach us to obey you. And lead us out, Lord, wherever it is you want to take us. From this point forward, we give ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.